Amen. As we think about the whole wide world, God is at work in a lot of ways all around us, and he's at work here in our midst as well. And we see life change. We see people change. If you were here last week, you got to see a photo of me on my way to grad with straightened bleach blonde hair. And if the nightmares have subsided, I'm grateful because it was a pretty nasty scene. But you can tell I've changed a little bit. And people change, and that's a good thing. We always celebrate that people change. Some of the nicest people you met will have been the angriest people as teenagers. Some of the most self-controlled people that you meet will have been at some point given over to substance addiction or alcoholism. Some of the most hopeless people, you know, at one stage of life turn into the most hopeful. Those who are depressed turning into those who are full of most joy. We find such encouragement in the fact that we can change, that change is possible. That's a good thing. Our situations can change. We personally can change. And it says early on in the Bible that God made us in his image, and it's been said that we often go ahead and return the favor, and this is one way in which we do. We apply change as we know it to God and think, well, it's a good thing God has changed. It's a good thing God has changed, and we can see it because in the Old Testament, he was really kind of angry, kind of grumpy, kind of crabby and wrathful, but thankfully, something happened around the time of Jesus that changed his mind, we wrongly think. Maybe God heard a motivational speech that about the power of letting go of your anger. Maybe he read an inspirational meme or something. Maybe he looked ahead in his divine wisdom and he saw Elsa stomping around the castle, singing about how freeing it is to let it go, and decided, I'm going to let it go. And then all of a sudden he shifted from wrathful God to loving God. We chuckle because obviously he's not looking ahead and taking his cues from Elsa, but we do often believe that God was one way and then changed, that he was wrathful, was angry, was a God of justice, but now is a God of love and mercy and peace, and that he has changed in the midst of history. And we realize, though, that that's not the case. If we look at the scriptures, that's not what is told to us. And as uncomfortable as it might be, because it's uncomfortable to talk about God being anything but loving and kind and merciful, we come across a verse like this. And this is why I love walking through Romans. It doesn't give us the opportunity to skip over the parts that are a little bit less palatable. And so we get into this part of Romans, and Paul is just getting going. He's greeted them. He said, you know, I want to come to you. I love the gospel. I'm unashamed of it. I'm going to come and preach it amongst you. And then he launches into this whole thing on wrath. And we think, oh, Paul, come on. Like, that's not a good strategy. You can't, people aren't going to listen to you if you just start offending them right off the hop. You're not going to win popularity contests among people here if you just launch into this, you know, dictation on wrath. And it's true. I heard one pastor say, you know, he was preaching on this, and he said, you know, getting up this morning way less excited than on the mornings where you get up and you start a verse that says, for God so loved the world, because today starts with God's wrath is being revealed against the world. You're like, oh man, that is not nearly as enjoyable to talk about. It's not as nice to listen to. And if you were here last week, then you will have heard the verse that the gospel is the power of God for something for everyone who believes. Maybe it's going to show up on the screen and give you a hint. But does anybody remember? The gospel of God is the power of God for all who believe. Salvation. Exactly. It's the power of God for salvation for all who believes. That's God's power at work in bringing people to a place of saving faith in Jesus. Part of recognizing that is realizing that we need to be saved in the first place. That is a key and irreplaceable part of it. We need to be saved from sin, and we need to be saved from the eternal consequences of our sin, and we need to be saved from the wrath of God that we are under because of sin. And today we approach this text. It's about being faithful to what God has revealed. We just want to be faithful in what God has revealed and not jump over it because it doesn't sit as nicely with us. We want to march through it. And as a bonus to us, it makes the death and resurrection of Jesus make sense. And that's not a small perk to have on the side. What we talk about today makes the death and resurrection of Jesus make sense, because if we didn't need to be saved from something without a desperate need for a Savior, the death of Jesus on the cross was a bizarre and unnecessary thing for the Son of God to endure. If we didn't need to be saved from something, and we don't get that we need to be saved, God's plan to send his Son to die really doesn't serve any purpose. And so we talk a lot about God's love, and rightly so we should. The Apostle John writes, God is love. Which, if you are perfectly lovable, if you're just the cat's meow, if you've never failed and you are just easy to love, then there is nothing special about God's love for you, is there? Because you are lovable, it is easy. What makes God's love special and God's love for you is special is because you weren't always so easy to love. And we talk about being saved, but we got to understand what we're saved from if we're really going to enjoy and savor that. And when you think about little kids, I don't know if you've had little kids around, but sometimes they'll bonk into your knee and they'll kind of, they'll fall down, but then they'll still want to give you attention and come in and kiss your knee and make you feel better. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but it's a really sweet moment. And so the kid will come and they'll kind of kiss your knee better. You didn't need healing. You were fine. It was just a gesture. What made that moment special is that it was a gesture that this little kid wanted to make you feel better. And if we don't understand how desperately we need salvation, we might mistake Jesus' death for a gesture that God made just to make us feel special, as opposed to something that was necessary. Because Jesus' death on the cross was not a gesture that God made so that we would feel special, so that we would know that we're loved alone, even though we didn't really need salvation. Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the dead happened because you and I were dead. That's the indictment that's given to us in the scriptures. We were spiritually dead. We didn't spiritually bonk our elbow or our knee and need a Band-Aid to cover up the boo-boo and get us through. We as people were spiritually dead, separated from God because of the transgression that was our sins, separated from God and under his wrath. And so we needed more than a gesture in that. We needed resuscitation from the dead into life. And so as if death wasn't bad enough, we're not just talking about physical death. We are talking about eternal death, which is separation from God for all eternity. And it's a person's willful rejection of God that lasts not only for the length of this life, but for all time. And so in that way, these weeks are so important because we talk about God's wrath, we talk about sin, and it's going to be for a few weeks. And as unpopular and as uncomfortable as it might be, we won't have a hot clue about the beauty and necessity of being saved until we understand what we're going to be saved from. We won't have the ability to savor the grace of God as expressed in the gospel until we understand who we were and where we were when God first showed his love to us. And we won't get why it's so necessary that we share this good news until we realize what's happening in our world when we don't. And so Paul does a magnificent job rolling out his line of thinking. He was a brilliant man at reasoning, and so we're going to walk through it step by step with him. And so if you've got a Bible, Romans 1:18 is where we're going to be. It'll also be up on the screen for you. Romans 1:18, in your bulletin it says 1:18 to 32. We're not even going to get halfway there. So just say that right up front. And so if you're looking at the time and thinking, we got a long way to go, don't worry, we will end sometime before or after lunch, maybe supper, I don't know, somewhere we'll get an end. But when we get to a point and we stop, that is the rest of that passage up to 32. That's your homework, is to go home and see how that fits into this. And so we start with Romans 1:18. Paul, after expressing that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel, then goes on and says, and the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. And right there, we pick up a couple of things. One, God has a wrath. And two, what is the tense of this? It's present tense. It's current. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Okay, so we've got this. This is a New Testament God. This is located in the New Testament. So we're not talking about Old Testament God and the way he operated and the way he's often perceived to have operated. And let me make clear that if you read the Old Testament, you see much of God's love and mercy and graciousness. It is absolutely highlighted. It's just a general consensus that we often think of God as being more wrathful there than in the New Testament. But here we have the God who sent his one and only Son having a present wrath being revealed from heaven. And wrath had been revealed before. Cities had been destroyed. The floodwaters took over the earth. Wrath will be, you know, expressed in the future as Jesus comes again in judgment. But in the meantime, wrath is not suspended. Wrath is something that is consistently being revealed against sin and against folly in the world. And we have to recognize, again, that we don't understand God's wrath in the same way we understand our wrath, because divine wrath is not the same as human wrath. Our human wrath is normally a self-centered kind of thing. It is a vindictive thing. It is us wanting to harm another in a vengeful sort of way, whereas God's wrath is a divine and righteous displeasure with sin. It is him being indignant with sin, which is counter to his character. One author wrote that God's wrath is his holy revulsion of God's being against that which is in contradiction of his holiness. And so the difference between God's anger and ours, and it makes all the difference, is that God's anger and God's wrath is never compromised by sin, whereas ours always is. And so God has this wrath which is being poured out in present tense, and it's an essential part of his character that demands that he be full of wrath in an ongoing way so long as sin is present in the world. And that part of his character can't just be turned off. And so in conjunction to that, his wrath can't just be turned off because he is holy and he is righteous. And we saw at the end of last week's verse that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, and it's his consistent righteousness and his holiness that is completely linked to his wrath. Because his righteousness demands wrath. If he just looked upon wickedness in the earth and said, ah, well, those silly humans do what they do, and had no feeling towards it, would we not call his righteousness into question? When people oppress and slaughter one another and God doesn't care about it, would we not say, is he righteous? Is he even paying attention? We would call his character into question, but his wrath and his ongoing displeasure with sin allows us to know that he is righteous and that he is a good judge. There was a judge sitting on a bench and the heinous crimes were paraded before him, and he said, well, that doesn't really move me. I don't really feel anything about that. We would not call that a good judge, a righteous judge. And so the wrath of God is essentially linked to his righteousness. And because his righteousness doesn't get flipped on and off, so too can his wrath not be turned on and off when there's sin present in the world in which he oversees. And so this wrath is being revealed, and we see it in the pain and the sorrow in which this world that is broken, that we live in, and all that we experience. And so this wrath is being revealed, and it's against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. The wrath of God is being revealed against the godlessness and wickedness of people. The godlessness being the attitude that people have towards God, which is a big spectrum. There are some who are, you know, fiery in their opposition towards God and speak out about how there is no God and God is dead. There are also some who are just laissez-faire, not too concerned at all about the whole idea of God. But either way, the creation turning away from a creator is an offense to the creator. And so people in their godlessness, their irreverence towards God, their attitude, then turn away from a holy God. And the only way to go from that is to regress into wickedness. Because God is righteous, and when we turn away from him, we regress into wickedness. There is no other way. But we pride ourselves as a species on progression, on moving forward. Our technology, our knowledge, our understanding of the universe and how it works, we move forward. We're proud that we're always marching forward. Paul says, no, we're not. We are going backwards. We are regressing. Because the godlessness of our thinking leads to wickedness. And for all that we think that we figured out how the universe works and sidelined, if not eliminated, a need for God, it leads us further away from what the world is supposed to be like, not more towards what it's supposed to be like. Because God has revealed his intent, his plans, his perfect and just ways for us to live. Any rebellion against those will be more wicked than obedience to them would have been. And so we regress from godliness, because if God has revealed his ways and his plans for us, which are righteous and just, any turning from them will be more wicked than obedience would have been. And we've slipped a long way. I mean, as a species, we've slipped a long way. We've not only slid into great wickedness, we've also gone so far as to redefine wickedness so that we don't have to feel accountable to any conscience other than our own lustful desires. We've redefined what is good, what is bad, what is wicked. And Paul says with our godlessness and his wickedness, we move on and we suppress the truth by our wickedness. And you'll notice I keep saying we, and I say we because I mean you and I, not the heathen out there. And it's, I mean, I was looking at the tabs across the top of my screen, and one of the articles, all you could see was what happens to the heathen. And I thought, oh man, this is the worst, like, stereotypical pastor's tab list. And I'm not talking about other people. This is Paul's indictment of mankind, of the human race. You and I included have been a part of this, and so we have to understand that. So when I say we, I include all who have lived, because that is who Paul was meaning. I mean, other translations get a little more into that when they say God's wrath is being revealed against all ungodliness and all wickedness and all people. Ours doesn't say that all specifically, but that's certainly implicit, because he's talking about people who have suppressed the truth by our wickedness. That's what we've done. We suppress the truth. I was thinking about suppressing and thought of a time when I was at a friend's house and I went into the kitchen and I was going to get a drink. My estimated time in the kitchen was about 40 seconds. That was the plan. I ended up being in the kitchen for about an hour because when I went to open a bottle of root beer, I realized it had been in the paint shaker at Home Depot for the last 5 years. And so I crack it open and boom, a geyser is spraying everywhere. The walls, the curtains, the cupboards, everything has root beer dripping down it. It was horrendous. And I did my best as soon as I could get control of it to suppress it. I did my best. I put my hand over the top of it. I tried to suppress it so I could get it over to the sink. I pushed down while the pop was trying valiantly to escape from the bottle. A theologian named R.C. Sproul wrote of the word suppress. He said, the Greek word katakain means to press down with force against something that is exercising a counter force. That's what Paul is saying people do with the truth of God, is we take the truth of God, which is rising up in us, and we suppress it. We hold it down. Sproul goes on and writes, Paul is saying that the truth of God is in some way pushed down, repressed, hindered, stifled. It almost sounds like a textbook in psychology because modern psychologists note that this is exactly what we do with memories of painful and traumatic experiences. We push them out of the painful areas of our conscious minds and push them into the deepest recesses and chambers of our minds. And Paul's saying that's what we do with the truth of God. That is what every person has done with the truth of God. And we're guilty because of that. And you can say, but Paul, not everybody's guilty of that. What do you mean everybody has suppressed the truth? And the most famous question that comes up, what about the jungle dweller in Papua New Guinea who's never heard about God? Surely he can't be guilty of suppressing the truth about God. Paul would contest, yeah, he has. He has suppressed the truth of God and he is guilty. On what grounds? He goes on to explain. Says the truth of that people suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Every single person can know what may be known about God because God has made it plain to them. Namely, his eternal power and divine nature can be understood from creation, from observing it. Now, can we fully understand God's character by looking at the stars in the sky? No, we absolutely can't. God's character can't be revealed by that way, but can the complexity of the world that's been created help us understand that there's a creator and something about his nature? Yeah, it absolutely can do that. I mean, the complexity of how the human body works, to the consistency of the sun rising, to the power of the wind as it blows, to the beauty of the northern lights, all of this stuff can enlighten us to there being a creator. And we would do it in observing what's in this room. We look at a projector like that and say, that's not an accident. That didn't just happen to come together. And the drum kit back there, we didn't just shake the trailer up and then pull it out like that. No, somebody put it together like that. And something like a guitar, as simple as that is, it's some wood and it's strings. I know it's much more valuable than that, but it's wood and it's strings, and it's pretty simple. We look at it, we say, somebody absolutely made that. We know, without a doubt, somebody made that. And so from looking at that, we can also determine, well, that was intelligent, creative, capable. We would know all that about the person who made that from looking at that. Now blow that up to the scale of the universe, the vast expanses that are beyond our ability to observe of the skies. The hydrolytic cycle is water evaporates and then falls somewhere else on the earth. To the way the antibodies fight against virus in your body. Do antibodies fight against virus? I feel like I'm making stuff up now. Is it antibodies and viruses? Is that how it works? Or viruses something else? Viruses, you need vaccines. It's vaccine? Whatever. I'm going to edit the online posting of this anyway. I'll just from this point go back. So anyway, antibodies do something. And it's pretty cool. And from looking at that kind of thing, you can absolutely know that there is a creator out there. There is such magnificence, such fine tuning, such detail to our world. It's possible to know there is a creator out of that. The psalmist wrote, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Right? Nature is screaming out that God exists and is to be glorified, and as a result of that, people are just without excuse. Now, let's shift gears for a minute. I want to tell a story of when I used to work at Parkland. When Redemption was starting, we were at a church called Parkland, and there I had an office, which was really just a corner. I had a corner in a room, But it was a nice corner. I liked it. And there was all sorts of technology. A nice photocopier. There was a phone that if you'd call it and press 7, you could leave me a message. None of you did. I never got a message. Thank you. Either the system was broken or I'm that unpopular, one or the other. But you could press the button. There was all this technology. And it had a video surveillance system for outside, but I didn't know how to work it. And so when somebody rang the doorbell at the church, I had to go out of the office, around the corner, and then turn and face the door. And when you turn and face the door, they got big glass windows on them, and so the person can see you. And so this is like a throwback. This is old school. This is no caller ID. Like, you had to just pick up the phone and hope it was somebody you wanted to talk to. You know, the risk of that. Here you come around the corner, you're hoping it's somebody who's precious and cherishes you, but if it's somebody who scares the bejeepers out of you to look at, there's no turning back, you're committed. They've seen you, you've seen them, and so you gotta go and answer the door. And so you would just go and answer and deal with whoever it was that was there. And one of my coworkers there told me about when somebody had come to the door before I worked there. This guy would come to the door every week. And he would come every week, pretty much on the same day, and he would have a story every week about why he needed food from the church. So sometimes he was injured, sometimes the bank had made a mistake with his deposit, sometimes he had gotten laid off and it wasn't his fault. And he had a lot of stories, which may or may not have been true, that wasn't really the point, but he needed food and people had generously given to the church to stock a cabinet so that when somebody from the community came in need, they could meet that need. And so you'd give him a bag of food. And so this guy would come over and over again. But again, if he had come the day before, he'd round the corner, he'd see you. You had no option not to go and talk with him. And so the coworker went and opened the door for him, and he told whatever the predicament was that day. And he went and got food, gave it to him, sent him off, and then went and sat back at his desk, from which he could look out and see the bus stop on the boulevard there. And so he looked out, and he saw the guy with the bag of food taking what he didn't like and throwing it into the bushes, just chucking it away. Seriously. And so what do you think he should do in that situation? What would you have done? Let's hear. What do you think should be done in that situation? Cut him off? Next time he comes back, say, no? What else might you do? Go and talk to him right then and there, right? Any other suggestions? Ask what is he looking for. Obviously, it's not this, right? I mean, go out and talk to him. I don't think any of you had going through your minds, I know not everybody loves to shout things out, did anybody have in their minds, you should go and give them a big bundle of cash? Anybody thought that? No? Now what if I told you that my coworker there did not walk out and give him a giant bundle of cash after that? Would you think less of him? Would you think he was a non-generous, non-gracious, unmerciful guy? Probably not. Yet we feel that way about God. People will apply that to God unfairly and say that God is not fair because He's revealed himself through creation, but some great and loving God, that is, if you have to know Jesus to be saved, and some people are in a jungle and they can never hear the name of Jesus, how is that fair? How is God good? And God gets accused of being unfair, but understand what Paul is saying here. God has revealed himself in a couple of different ways. First, God has revealed himself through creation to everyone. To everyone, everywhere, at all points of history. And when people reject that revelation, when they suppress the truth of God that can be known through observing the world around them, it's not totally fair for us to go and demand that God go and give them more after they've taken God's gracious revelation and tossed it aside as if it was trash. If they've suppressed the knowledge of the truth, why do we, in order to believe God is fair, require that he goes again and gives them a greater and more valuable revelation after they've discarded his first revelation, they've rejected it, they've despised it, they've chosen to suppress it? What's being exposed here is that there is revelation in a couple of different ways. There is a general revelation and there is a special revelation. Theologians will talk about general revelation being that which is available to all people. It's the common grace of God to all people. That is the ability to know some things about God and be drawn to God through what's observable in nature. It's the fact that we are so clearly distinct from the rest of the animal kingdom because we've been created in God's image. Our understanding of that, our ability to reason around that and the purposes of that is part of God's general revelation. General revelation would probably also include the fact that people long for something outside of this world that points them to the fact that maybe there is something outside of this world that can satisfy that craving. These are the common generalities of God's revelation to all people, his grace shown to people, but there is also special revelation which goes above and beyond that. Special revelation would be the word of God which specifically tells us about the nature of God, and specifically tells us about the path and plan of salvation through Jesus. Jesus Christ himself was a special revelation of God. He came to represent the Father, and he said, you know, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. If you would know me, you would know my Father. He came to reveal the Father. And beyond that, God continues to be at work in special revelations around the world, through visions, through dreams, through ongoing ways of revealing himself. And those who encounter the general revelation only, they cannot know the saving power of Christ. Because you can't discover the salvific work of Christ by splitting an atom and looking inside. It's not in there. And so general revelation does not give enough information for salvation, but rejecting the truth that has been revealed in creation is still a condemnable offense. And this is a hard reality. You can see why it's not so exciting to get up this morning and talk about this one, because the truth that's been revealed is that what has been revealed, the truth that's been revealed and has been suppressed, is sufficient for condemnation, but not sufficient for salvation. But before we jump all over God and say he's not fair, this isn't right, God is gracious in giving us both revelations. And the general revelation which drives us to seek him out more. And as Michael read, if we seek him with our whole heart, we will find him. We can trust that God in his sovereignty, when he reveals himself to people through general revelation, if they take that and say, I want nothing to do with that, if they throw that out with the garbage, it's not totally right for us to say, well, that's not fair. He needs to give more of a revelation while completely letting people, including ourselves, off the hook for how we've dealt with the first revelation. And that's kind of the case when people say, if only God would give me a sign. If God would give me a sign, then I would believe. We're demanding that God do more and more and more and not taking any responsibility for what we've done in disposing of, in rejecting all that God has revealed up until this point. And that's not totally fair for us to have God on the hook and totally let ourselves off. And another issue is that if we park here too long, we forget something pretty amazing, and that something is that there are billions of people, including many of us here today, not to mention millions in ages past, who have come to a saving knowledge of the gospel through Christ. We have received a special revelation that allows us to call out to Jesus for salvation through what's been revealed in the Word of God. And where were those people and where were you and I when we heard that message, that special revelation that brought us to a place of belief and faith? We were guilty of these exact same sins, of having suppressed the truth of God that had been revealed through general revelation. And so does God save people who come to him? Absolutely. He mercifully overlooks the fact that we are guilty, that we are sinners, and it's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us, and God revealed his plan for people to be saved by him. And so it's starting to get a little bit of convoluted to deny God's goodness because he's going to judge people who have never heard of Jesus, so they're guilty. It sets it up as a bit of a straw man argument because there's no such man who's not guilty in some way. Absolutely, if they haven't heard of Jesus, they're not going to be held guilty for not responding positively to Jesus. They're going to be responsible for not responding to the revelation that's been given. And so in the midst of all this, this is the part to listen to. No one's going to be judged for what they've never heard. Nobody will be condemned for what they've never heard. Nobody's going to be condemned for believing something that they've never heard about. People will be judged not for rejecting the light that was never given to them, but for rejecting the light that was given to them. And if we say, well, that's unfair because God needs to use his grace this way, he needs to use his mercy that way, we start to sound like the workers in the vineyard in one of Jesus' stories. If you haven't heard that story, it goes something like this. Basically, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers, and he went out and outside the gate, and he agreed to pay them. He said, I'll pay you, say, $100 to work today, and they said, okay, we'll work for that, and they said, okay, come on in. And then at noon, he went out, and he needed more workers, so he got more workers to come in, and then he went out again at 3, and he went out again at 5, and then at the end of the day, he said to his foreman, he said, call all the workers together and pay them their wages. Begin with the last ones hired and then move on to the first. And so the workers came to the foreman, and the ones who were hired at 5 o'clock, they got paid $100. And so then the ones at 3 o'clock got called up, and they got paid $100. And the guys who got, you know, started, you know, at daybreak are thinking, this is awesome. We're going to make more than we agreed to because we've been working longer. And then finally they get to the front of the line, and they're all excited, and they get handed $100. And they start complaining, like, what is this? We worked harder. You've made them work for an hour and paid them the same as us who have bore the burden of the work in the heat of the day. The landowner piped in and answered, am I being unfair to you? Did you not agree to work for $100? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the one who was hired last the same as I gave to you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? When we say, God, you have to use your mercy this way. God, you have to use your grace this way. I can almost hear him saying, take the grace and the mercy that I've given to you and go. Am I not able to make decisions about how I show mercy? This is where we begin to enter a place where we trust the sovereignty of God, and it gets uncomfortable because there's an element of faith here where it leaves our ability to necessarily make sense of what's going on. Because I don't want to move on while making God sound like this uncaring and calloused God who says, well, I can do what I want. But God is sovereign and he can do what he wants. And so let's not forget what is said about him through the rest of Scripture, that the Son of God came and died as a sacrifice of sins for the whole world, that sacrifice is sufficient for all who would believe in it. We find in the writings to Timothy that God's desire is that all people be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the Son of God. That is God's will. That is God's desire. And Jesus says that the Spirit, it's like the wind. It blows wherever it wants. It's unpredictable. God's salvation and rebirth in spiritual life blows as it pleases. It's somewhat unpredictable. It's mysterious. We can't pin it down and understand it. God in his sovereignty makes his decisions based on his ruling from a vantage point that is actually a lot better than ours. And he sees the beginning and the end. And what we have a difficult time wrapping our minds around is we don't know what would happen if a missionary was sent there or if a Bible was dropped off a plane there, but God knows exactly what would happen if those things were to unfold. He knows what will happen and what will not happen, and he has gone to great lengths to reveal himself through creation, through the Son of God, through the Word of God. He has gone to great lengths, and he has continued to do that. And around here, we've got Bibles galore. You've got 4 apps on your phone. We can just copy it off the internet and put it up there for free. We've got hard copies out there. If you want one, take it. If you want 5 for your friends or to hand out on the street, you can take them. We can buy more. We can buy them in bulk. They're cheap. We've got all sorts of Bibles. And the people that we come across in our corner of the world here generally have heard this special revelation in some way. They have had butted up against the message of Jesus, at least enough to say, I'm not interested in that, or I'd like to look into that a little more. And so we here have people who are well aware of this, but then we think, well, what's God doing in those other places? Because we'd like to know. Is God being fair and offering a chance everywhere? And we don't necessarily know, but yet in your bulletin, one of the things that you'll see is Jesus in the Center workshop. And that's put on by our friends at the Middle Eastern Friendship Center who want to explain and help people understand the faith of Muslim people so that you're better equipped to be gracious and sensitive in your sharing of the gospel with them. And you go to a conference like that and you don't hear the same stories as you hear in a church like this. Because here people are constantly being exposed to the message. There you're hearing stories about guys who have never heard the name of Jesus all of a sudden having visions in the middle of the day where Jesus will walk up to them and explain the gospel. The people are having dreams and waking up with an awareness of Christ as a savior, which they've never had before. God consistently is at work all around the world in all sorts of ways to continue to reveal himself in special and unique ways, and he does so sovereignly, knowing what will unfold as he does so. And so there's an element where we're called to trust in God even if we don't understand his actions. And that's what we find Abraham saying as he was going back and forth with God. Abraham learning and expressing a trust in the heart of God even when he didn't understand the actions of God, because Abraham said, will the judge of all the earth not do what is right? When he was looking at a situation which he didn't think was fair, which he didn't think was right, he put it up to God and said, will the judge of all the earth not do what is right? We can know the heart of God and we can trust the heart of God, even if we're not fully understanding how all this pans out all over the world. And so when we get back to what Paul wrote, what happens when people reject God? Well, although they knew God, they neither glorified God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Though he's revealed himself, we fail to glorify him the way we should. We fail to give him thanks as we should, and as a result, our thinking becomes futile, our hearts become darkened. We claim to be wise, but we are fools because we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like animals. His expressions, we've gone, you know, our thinking is futile and we're being foolish, is just a polite way of saying this is a really stupid exchange that you've made. Instead of worshiping the glory of the immortal God, we make idols and we worship them. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we settle for worshiping created things which are in the midst of rotting and rusting and decaying, which offer no eternal substance whatsoever. Notice the regression in all of this. Again, though they knew God, we fail to glorify God. People don't thank Him as we should. Our thinking becomes futile. Our hearts are darkened. We're self-deceived into believing that we're wise. We really think we are. We're wise, right? As I said before, the advancements we've made have eliminated the need for God, yet the very claim to be so wise is in and of itself an example of how foolish we are and how far we're getting from what God intended for His creation. And as we move away from godliness, we move towards wickedness and this disregarding of God, and we act foolishly. And what do we come up with when we move away from worshiping the Creator? As is outlined here, we move away from worshiping the Creator to worshiping created things, idols, which is religion. That's what we make. We make religion when we move away from worshiping the one true God. And we worship images made in our image or the image of other created things. We reject the message of God's beautiful creation that is crying out, there is a Creator who is glorious, who has eternal nature and divine power. And we create a religion of worshiping things that have been made. And if we think of it in any other way, it would be absolutely foolish to worship a created thing over a Creator. I mean, if you think about selling everything you've got to get a painting that you can take home to your living room and you frame it, you put it up, you put security system around it, you cherish it, you worship it, you bow down, and meanwhile you lock the painter out of your house. The painter who could come and do that kind of work even in you. To worship the created thing instead of the Creator is a foolish choice. And therefore, then, in verse 24, God gave them over. He gave them over. This is what they wanted. He gave them over to their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They had exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They had worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So will God save all who come to Him in faith? Absolutely. Will He save even those who rejected the first revelation, the general revelation that He's given people, and also rejected the special revelation for some time? Absolutely, He'll save those people. That's all of us. There's no person who doesn't have that as a part of their history. And so we ought to be compelled to worship the Creator rather than created things. And I know sometimes the concern is, well, but what about people who haven't had a chance to respond to that second revelation? Well, we're going to get later into the book of Romans about how important it is that we take the gospel to those who haven't heard. Because it may very well be that it is you and I who God has chosen to have that responsibility to take that message to them. We can't put it all on God without saying, I care about this desperately, I just don't want to do anything about it. I don't want to lift a finger, I just want you to do it all. That doesn't express a resonance between His mission and our hearts. And so I invite you today to not turn away from the revelation of God that we've seen, not only in creation, but also in Christ. Don't suppress it. Don't hold down that knowledge of God that rises up in you, that feeling that there is something more, that God is real, even if He seems distant. And don't turn away from the good news of Christ, but cherish it in light of this, in light of how guilty we were when God decided to step out of the heavens and offer this way of salvation through Jesus. Because this body of Christ was broken for us, His blood was shed for us, and we are guilty of these sins and more, one and all of us, and the wages of those sin is death. But we need not die because that penalty has been paid. And that's the beauty of salvation, that God's righteousness was revealed in the gospel, God's wrath was revealed in the gospel, and both met and were fully satisfied on the cross of Jesus Christ. Because He was able to uphold His righteousness while also pour out the wrath that sin demanded, but He did it as a substitute in our behalf. And so today we are able to take communion. If you are a follower of Christ, if you recognize I am a sinner, but I have salvation through Christ, through faith, then I invite you to come and be a part of this. If you'd say, hey, that's not my belief, and I'm not convinced that I'm guilty of sin or that Christ is the way to salvation, then it's more than appropriate to pass on these moments. But I invite you to pray with me, and after that we're going to come. You can take the bread and the cup and return to your seat, and we'll take part in it together. God, I thank You that You are trustworthy. We want to tackle these things head on, not because we can make perfect sense of them, and make them resonate this, you know, nicely in our hearts, but we want to face them head on to find out what it is you have to say to us through your word, which you have revealed for a purpose. And so I pray a spirit of conviction would fall on us, that you would guide us to see the truth that you intend for us to know in this, that we would feel a sense of urgency for the gospel and also an understanding of the beauty of the gospel, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, may we be ever concerned with those who have not yet responded to the revelation that you've given them, whether it be the revelation through creation and what can be made known about you there, or the revelation of people having heard your message and still chosen to reject it. God, give us a sense of urgency for it, but also transform us on the inside to be believers in it, to find hope in it, to recognize that our salvation depends on the cross of Christ and not on anything that we do. God, as we come to this table, I pray that we don't come proud and with our chests puffed out because we have lived righteously since the last time we took communion, but instead that we would come humbly in recognition that despite having sinned, you loved us enough, that you would come and offer this revelation of a path of salvation through your very own Son, by grace and through faith. We pray these things in the powerful name of Christ with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can come as you feel led.